according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, resuming where we are in verses 6 and following. We have transitioned from the Macedonian example to the Corinthian opportunity. The Macedonian example in verses 1 through 6 leads into the Corinthian opportunity in verses 6 and following, 6 and 7 kind of being hinge verses that carry us from Macedonia into Corinth. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure distractions are set aside, that we are in fellowship, that we are humble under the authority of God's Word. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege that we have once again this morning to assemble together. Father, we live in a land of freedom, and this is a weekend in which we commemorate one of the tools that you use for that freedom, Father, the sacrifice of our men and women and those that pay the ultimate sacrifice, we say, in laying down their life on behalf of us. Father, we do thank you for the military and for their sacrifice on the battlefield. And yet, Father, we recognize that ultimately you are the provider behind that, that it is your grace that sustained this, and we want to acknowledge you and your glory in making it possible for us to be here today. Father, we do pray for distractions to be set aside, for a hedge of protection around us. There are those that would want to come in here and disrupt things or hinder what we're doing. Father, they hate what we're doing, and so we ask that you would prevent them from doing so. Father, protect us while we assemble here today and allow the Word of God to go forth. Father, as we claim the promise that your word will not return void, but will accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. And Father, we thank you for all these things in Jesus Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen. All righty. Verse 6 starts with a great big so. So we urged Titus. And to understand the totality of that so, we got to understand Paul's surprise and everything that went into the Macedonian grace that was given there in verses 1 through 5, recognizing that in verse 5 we're told, not as we had expected. Not as we had expected. So he was surprised. It was beyond what he could ask or think. The Macedonian giving was not as he had expected. And that's very similar to the Corinthian repentance. When Titus comes and reports that, hey, Corinth has repented. Corinth is putting into their schisms. Corinth is now excited about your arrival, and Corinth is ready to get on board with this program, with this grace gift to the churches of Judea. And so Paul is combining his surprise in Macedonia with his surprise over the Corinthian repentance. And this is what we're giving to you under point 2 and subpoint A. As we transition from Macedonia into Corinth, we recognize that there are now open-door opportunities for Corinth. Corinthian grace demonstrates what a church can do when they end their schisms and come together for the glory of Christ. And Paul is connecting his surprise over Macedonia with his surprise over Corinth. And it's like, wow, this fits. You know, look at this. It's like a left glove and a right glove, and they match. They must go together. They must be a set, you know. And you got the Macedonian excitement. You got the Corinthian excitement. And hey, this must be what the Lord has opened the door for. And so there it is. And now he's exhorting Titus to complete in Corinth what was previously begun. Under point B, there were some subpoints there. I won't go back over those this morning. Paul connected the Corinthian spiritual revival with an opportunity for them to abound in grace. Please, please keep it in this order. All too many times churches turn it around the other direction. All right? And the just as is followed by you abound, okay, in verse 7. Just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you. That's the spiritual zeal. That's the spiritual revival. Then it says, you also abound, or you, it could be an imperative, or it could be an indicative, it could be just simply with the helping word see that you abound, or you now can also abound. You can put can there as well as a helping term. you can now abound in this gracious work also. All right? So the spiritual's first with five facets. Okay? Faith, utterance, knowledge, earnestness, and love. All of that is reflective of his spiritual revival. And he says, now, because of that, you can abound in this gracious work also. You can come on board in the financial grace gift that we are putting together to relieve the saints there for the famine relief in Judea. So that's the order. The spiritual is on fire, so they can now participate in the financial. And all too often, churches today, particularly in the worldly mindset of things today, they look at somebody in the financial realm and say, wow, you're loaded. You got bucks. You can participate in our spiritual ministries. And what have they done? What have they done? They have put the cart before the horse. They've turned it around the other direction. It's not, in fact, the whole principle here is not whether the believer you're talking to is filthy rich or whether the believer you're talking to is dirt poor. Because we're going to see both circumstances in this context. Grace giving is the attitude, not the net worth or the checkbook balance there that we're dealing with. So we'll see that coming up as far as the earnestness is concerned. So Paul connects the Corinthian spiritual revival with an opportunity for them to abound in grace with this financial offering for Judea. Under point C, Paul is not commanding the Corinthians to match or top the Macedonians in their giving. This is not a competition. He is not commanding the Corinthians to match or top the Macedonians in their giving. Let's look at verse 8, and then I'll finish the point as you see it on the screen. It says in verse 8, I am not speaking this as a command. I'll be very clear on that. They might assume so, or somebody might criticize Paul, saying, well, you're demanding that we do this, or you have these expectations of us. It's not a command. I don't believe grace giving can be commanded. I believe the principle can be taught, and then it has to be left in the capacity of the believer within their volition, within their capacity, to respond on the grace basis with their financial grace giving. I'm not speaking this as a command, but as proving. It's a demonstration. It's a demonstration. It is a docimazo evaluation demonstration, and we're going to spell that out today. But here's what we've got to recognize. Through the earnestness of others. That phrase right there, through the earnestness of others. So, that's referring back to the Macedonians. Those are the others that he's talking about when he's talking to the Corinthians. So, through the earnestness of others. As a vehicle, what through means is that using it as a vehicle, using it as a communication device, using it as an illustration, using it as a benchmark. I think I put the term benchmark, I did, on the screen. He makes use of the Macedonians' earnestness as a benchmark. That's where the standard is. Okay? And I don't know, I may want to rewrite this and remove the word benchmark. If, in using that term, we communicate again the concept about, well, trying to match it or trying to top it. That's not what we're trying to do. So maybe illustration would be better than benchmark. That he makes use of the Macedonian earnestness as an illustration. As an illustration. Because, again, remind yourself in verse 1, the verb is inform. Now, brethren, we make known to you, we inform to you the grace of God which has been given. This whole paragraph is so that Corinth has a full knowledge of the Macedonian grace. And it's through that knowledge being communicated, through the knowledge of their earnestness being communicated, Corinth can now exhibit love. All right? And this basically is what you recognize as you diagram the sentence here in verse 8 and recognize as proving, the object of proving comes at the end of the verse, your love as well. Your love also. Okay? Because their earnestness is proven. Now the Corinthian love has to be proven. Okay? So what we're doing with point C here is we're basically taking a sentence diagram from verse 8, rephrasing it so that we don't lose the impact of what verse 8 is actually saying here. Proving, demonstrating, exhibiting your love also, the Corinthian love also. This is now their occasion. This is their venue. And who's it going to be proven to? Is it going to be proven back to the Macedonians? Well, maybe, in part. Ultimately, it's going to be proven to the Judeans. It's going to be proven to the recipients of the grace gift as they receive that and as they recognize the love that was extended on their behalf. And it's going to be a love for Christ, not a love for the Judeans. Hopefully, that's going to be clear as well. All right, so enter this now. Recognize that participation is not commanded. The command here is epitage, and it's related to epitasso. And got to understand that when it comes to these things, like we see in Philemon, like we see elsewhere, you teach the principles, you lay out the opportunity, and you leave it with the volition of those that have to make the application. All right? It's like our prayer meetings. We teach the principle. We invite folks. We let you know you're welcome to come. But can we command you to come? Can we dispatch deacons to handcuff you and bring you in? Okay. Well, maybe we'd first have to dispatch people to handcuff deacons and bring them in. All right. the point being, grace giving, prayer meeting, all these things. And if I lose my voice, I'm just going to keep going. I don't care. I'm excited about our messages today. So I'm not stopping. The point being, we teach the doctrine, we encourage, we give believers the opportunity, and then it's left to their volition to say, yes, this is the open door God has given to me. All right? This is just more angelic conflict because my voice has been perfect all weekend until this morning. All right. Well, we covered that on Wednesday. If you want more on that, listen to Wednesday's MP3 file. Now, their love is to be proven. Their love is to be proven. And as I said a moment ago, don't overlook that little word also at the end of verse 8. It modifies the docimazo activity of proving. And so you have to ask yourself, what then is the context for this also? Is it that the Corinthians are proving their love in addition to something else the Corinthians are proving? Or is it that the Corinthians are proving their love as the Macedonians have proven their earnestness? And that's the better way to take this. That the Macedonian earnestness has also been proven. It is exhibited. It is demonstrated. It is docimazoed. And Paul is making that known to them. Again, referencing verse 1. We make known to you. We cause you to have gnosis. The grace that has been given by the churches in Macedonia. And so, as Macedonia has demonstrated their earnestness, now Corinth gets to demonstrate their love. And I want to look at these verses here that give us the recognition of what docimazo is all about. Romans 12:2, Romans 14:22, 1 Corinthians 3:13, 1 Corinthians 11:28, 16:3. It won't take all of these verses to figure it out. You're going to catch on very quickly. 2 Corinthians 2:9, I actually cheated there. Because it's not the verb docimazo, but it's a use of the cognate docime in a verbal kind of way. You'll see that. And then 2 Corinthians 8, verse 8 and 22, 13, 5. 1 Thessalonians 2, 4, where it's used twice. 1 Thessalonians 5, 21. 1 Timothy 3, 10. 1 Peter 1, 7. 1 John 4, 1. I know I ran through that very quickly. Of course, if you're sitting here live in class, you can see it on the screen and you can copy it down at your leisure. If you're at home or listening to the MP3 and you can't see the screen, well, that's the value of listening to the MP3. Just rewind and listen to it again, all right? And you can get the verses down. But before we start looking at these, please understand, because to me, docimazo is powerful, and we need to embrace it. We need to be thankful every time God evaluates us, that He loves us so as to test us, because His testing, docimazo testing, is always for our approval. Okay? It's never for our rejection. It's never for our downfall. Now, occasionally when we fail the docimazo test, then yes, we do experience rejection and we have to retest and relearn the lessons and grow. But it's not designed for our failure. That's what temptation is. That's what peirazo is all about. So if you have to keep it straight in your mind, to me this is critical. Distinguish in your thinking between the dokimazo applications of testing and the peirazo applications of tempting. Okay, P-E-I-R-A-Z-O for peirazo. Then the noun is peirasmos, tempting. Satan is called the tempter. He's never called the tester. He's not the dokimazoer. God is the dokimazoer. But Satan is the tempter. And every time Satan throws something your way to tempt you, what's he trying to do? He's trying to get your eyes off of Christ. He's trying to get you to depart from God the Father's plan. He's trying to get you to grieve, quench, and resist the Holy Spirit. He's trying to get you to turn to the flesh for empowerment. That's what every peirazo is. But every dokimazo is God the Father doing just the opposite, wanting you to fix your eyes on Jesus, wanting you to follow the leadership of God the Father, wanting you to embrace the empowerment of God the Holy Spirit. And that's what it comes down to in the volitional battle of your soul. What are you going to do? Are you going to obey God's plan, or are you going to pursue Satan's plan? And so these things then become very important. All right. Romans 12. Part of why being in Bible class is so important, part of why living in the Word of God on a daily basis is so important and hiding the Word in your heart is because it's the Word of God that molds you and transforms you. When it says, do not be literally stop being conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. By the renewing of your mind. And you can go over to Ephesians 4 and find out that that renewing takes place as the Word of God is feeding your soul. So be transformed by the renewing of mind so that, here's the purpose clause, here's why you're in Bible class, here's why you're fellowshipping in truth with your local assembly. Not so you become a walking Bible encyclopedia and can win quiz shows. That you may prove what the will of God is. Demonstrate what the will of God is. That which is good and acceptable and perfect. I think all too often when we study the will of God and we do studies like thelematology, how do I know the will of God? Knowing the will of God is important. You must know the will of God. Ephesians says if you don't know the will of God, you're a fool. But knowing it is not the final step, is it? Because you've got to live it. You've got to obey what His will is. And in living it, in obeying it, in demonstrating it to angels and men alike, you're accomplishing the purpose for which He implanted that Word in your soul. Why is He equipping you with this Word? Why is He building you up and strengthening you in this way? Not so that you can know it, so that you can prove it. You can demonstrate it. You can live it. We have to be under observation for what we're proving that the angels observe what we're doing, that the manifold wisdom of God might now be displayed. Angels can't read your mind. The fallen angels aren't going to be impressed with what you know, but they're going to be humbled by how you live. They're going to be humbled by how you live. Remember, the angelic conflict is God the Father humbling those who walk in pride. And I said this last Sunday. I'll say it again. Last Sunday night when we had these little, three-year-olds reciting their scripture verses, a little violet quotes scripture or these lily, and it was just powerful. And they're citing these Bible verses, and then Satan is humbled, see, because God's grace is poured forth and lives are being transformed. That's an awesome thing. So we need to prove, we need to demonstrate what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And I think all too often, if you're a hearer of the word, not a doer, if you know and yet aren't proving, then to me that means you're minus love. If you love, you do. If you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, you're going to be proving the will of God. And if you're just simply knowing His word minus the doing, then that's just you're deluding yourself. And it's the gong show from 1 Corinthians 13. You're a clanging gong, a noisy cymbal. You have all this knowledge, but no love. All right, so there it is, proving the will of God. That's dokimazo, evaluation. Yes, approved. Over to Romans 14, and this was a question we had on Wednesday night for question and answer night. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in that which he, dokimazo, evaluates for approval. And you have approved based on your convictions of the Scriptures, based upon your understanding of the will of God and the Word of God. And so you're not doubting. You have a confidence in your faith convictions regarding a matter of your decision, see. And everything that goes into that. Now, this deals with the discretionary will of God, as I define it. The discretionary will of God, not the directive will of God. And clearly, you can't take something that's sinful and say, well, I approve of it, so I'm okay with it. No. But within the discretionary will of God, where He gives you the liberty, see, the liberty to make a decision and then to relax over that decision. You understand? Where it's an issue that you're neither the better if you do or the worse if you don't. I hope you understand that concept. It means it's not rewardable, the judgment seat of Christ. You're neither as, you know, like we, you drive a Ford, you drive a Chevy. You drive a pickup truck, you ride a motorcycle. All right? None of these are issues whereby I can point to a scripture to say that I'm going to be violating the Word of God if I do such and such. But neither can I say I'm going to be heaping up treasures in heaven if I do such and such. It's not rewardable. You're neither the better if you do nor the worse if you don't. Okay? We've got to understand that. If it's a non-issue, meaning it's not rewardable and it's a non-issue, then don't get worked up about it. Just rejoice in your liberty. Make the faith application. Be confident in what you are happy is what the term there is he who does not condemn himself and that which he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. So if, in other words, if it's not a faith conviction, if it's just something that you want to do for whatever other reason, okay, then it can be carnal. Oh yeah, you could be all kinds of carnal, not because you bought the top of the line Corvette, what is that, the ZR1, whatever it's called, that goes 200 miles an hour. But the reason, not because you bought that car, but you bought that car with human approbation lust, and you're trying to impress somebody, and you're trying to, and meanwhile your kids are starving because you used up the food budget with with the gas and the insurance and all of that. Okay, so you're not throwing away reward because of the car you bought, but the attitude is what is the wood, hay, and stubble at that point. Okay, anyway. We illustrated that a little bit more on Wednesday, and I'd encourage you to, if you were not here that night, to review that. Because this chapter deals with the stumbling blocks and the non-essentials that we have to understand. 1 Corinthians 3:13. Each man's work will become evident. This is our judgment seat of Christ passage. For how do we lay the foundation and how do we build upon it? Now the foundation, there's only one foundation, that's Christ. And you lay a foundation when you lead an unbeliever to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And then you build on it when you are edifying a brother or a sister in Christ. So no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ. Now if any man builds on the foundation, this whole context is how do you edify, build a brother in Christ? Okay? You're not going to be grilled on what you know. The judgment seat of Christ, the Lord's not going to ask how many verses you've memorized. Okay, memorizing verses helps because it allows you to build better, but it's not the goal. It's the, don't confuse the ends with the means. It's a means to an end, and the end ought to be, how do I build up my brothers and sisters in Christ? And we are building. And even when we're building with the wrong materials, we're still building. And that's noteworthy as well, when we're piling on the wood, hay, and straw. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. And so it will be approved, that is, the gold, silver, precious stones is going to be approved. It's designed for approval. Wood, hay, stubble is going to fail the approval test, and that's why it's never mentioned again. That's why it's gone. He will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, and so as through fire. So there's docimazo there. There's docimazo in chapter 11, chapter 16. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. And the one I'm cheating on is 2 Corinthians 2:9. Because technically it's not a docimazo verb there. He says, for to this end also I wrote, not talking about 1 Corinthians, but talking about the sorrowful letter in between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. To this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test. Now that's where you understand that it's being used verbally. It's technically, it's not a verb. You know, but it's being used verbally. It's actually the noun here, dokime, but that's all right. For to this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. So there it is. Here's the doctrine. Here's the truth. What are you going to do with it? You're being put to the test. Are you going to respond? Are you going to be humble under the authority of the Word of God? Not because Paul said so, but because Scripture says so. And so it is a test left with application. All right. Other things here. I think we've got the concept on this. The idea, you know, we can't say that when we're being tempted, okay, that God's the one doing it. We've got to understand that. God will never tempt us. He's testing us for our approval. Now, He may permit Satan, and He has to permit Satan to tempt us. Satan can't touch you unless God gives permission first. Okay, and this we understand from the book of Job. Job chapter 1, Job chapter 2. This we also understand from 1 Corinthians 10:13. That God is faithful, will not allow us to be tempted beyond that which we're able. So if He permits a temptation to hit you, something that Satan's designed for your downfall, or the world is designed for your downfall, or your own flesh has designed for your downfall, when God permits it, He's always drawn the line beyond which it cannot go. Because He will not permit you in permissive will for you to be tempted beyond that which you're able. But with the temptation, God adds something to it. He crafts something to it, attaches it on there. Right? And that's the ekpesis. He gives us the way of escape. He designs the victorious conclusion. He uses the temptation as His testing. See, He permitted Satan to afflict Job, but it was not for Satan's temptation. It was for God's testing. He used it for God to put a dokimazo process in place for Job to be evaluated for approval. All right? And hopefully that's clear as well. And when it comes right down to it, this recognition may allow us to have a relaxed mental attitude in a lot of applications. That because we can quit worrying about whether it's from Satan or it's from God. Right? Functionally, does it matter? If God sent it, then it's a dokimazo testing for my approval. If Satan sent it, then it's a pirazzo temptation for my downfall, but God has permitted it. And because God has permitted it, God is going to use it as a dokimazo testing for my approval. So either way, does it make a difference? Either way? It may only make a difference in the sense that if it is undeserved suffering, if it does come as a angelic conflict application, then I don't want to be ignorant of that. I want to know that the demons are prowling around right now. I want to know what their tactics are. I want to know who they're hitting and how they're hitting him and things of that nature, so that we can get fellow soldiers up on the wall and other believers that may be vulnerable to that kind of thing, get them engaged as well. So if there is angelic conflict at work, we don't want to be oblivious to that. But you understand what I'm saying. It really is irrelevant. Whether it's coming from God or it's coming from Satan and then permitted by God, the end result is God has either directed it or permitted it. And it's His purpose that we should be achieving. It's His ekpesis that we should be looking for. We're not to find our own solution to these tasks. We're to find His solution to these tasks. And hopefully, if you have all your notes from 1 Corinthians 10:13, then all of that was spelled out pretty thoroughly as well. All right. So, back to our text here. What do we see? I'm not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Boy, if you thought the Macedonian churches were a good example of grace, nothing compares to Jesus Christ. You want a steady grace? Steady Jesus Christ. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you, through His poverty... Now see, here's that through again. This is the hermeneutic that allows us to properly outline verse 8. We had a through in verse 8. Remember that? Here we have a through in verse 9. Okay? Through His poverty might become rich. So it was a vehicle, it was a mechanism, it was an example. We've got to recognize that. All right. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the greatest example of giving we could ever understand. Point D, our greatest example for grace giving isn't the Macedonians, it's Jesus Christ. The greatest example for grace giving isn't the Macedonians, it's Jesus Christ. And we're going to spell this out with some subpoints and some principles out of Philippians 2 and Galatians 2 and what we're seeing here in this context. But we had just two short chapters ago in chapter 6 that we're to be imitators of Christ. All right, that Christ set the pattern. We're to imitate that pattern, emulate that pattern. So the greatest example for grace giving, I think, and you can cross off those words for grace giving, right? The greatest example for faith, the greatest example for obedience, the greatest example for anything you're going to encounter in the Christian way of life. The only thing I can think of maybe that wouldn't apply would be you can't say that Jesus is the greatest example for recovering from carnality, right? Recovering from reversionism. If you have a day, a week, a month, a year of darkness and you're recovering from that, then Jesus Christ will not be your greatest example because he never once committed any sin and praise God for that. But what we're dealing with today is grace giving, and it is true that he is the greatest example. Why? Because he gave more than any mortal human being is capable of giving. He gave up everything. And for us to truly appreciate that, we need to expand our capacity to understand what everything actually is. Because we're finite creatures, and our understanding of everything is a finite understanding of everything. We need to have, through omniscience, a God's standpoint of what everything totally is. Okay? It's like omniscience. What does God know? God knows everything. But our finite understanding of omniscience doesn't understand a fraction of the everything that God actually knows. We actually limit everything to certain things, and then we're wrong when we do that. Okay? Like when we talk about what he gave up, how he became poor. We sing the hymn, out of the ivory palaces, into this world of woe. And that is so true. And yet, we can only grasp it from a human perspective. As far as, well, you know, we can relate to living arrangements. We can relate to a residence. We can relate to clothes. We can relate to food. We can relate to things from a human perspective. Can we relate on a divine perspective to the totality of what he abandoned? I think we can struggle maybe spiritually if we have some divine norms and standards, if we have some biblical information about it, because it's not the human experience that understands even just limiting himself to monopresence. Right? Can you imagine? We have to try to imagine omnipresence. And we can't, we have to just take by faith the biblical descriptions and then apprehend it as the Holy Spirit empowers us to apprehend it. But we cannot apprehend omnipresence experientially because we're not there. Okay, the closest we come to it is in prayer. The closest we come to it is when I can pray to the Philippines and Ukraine and Africa and all over the globe in prayer this morning. That's the closest I can touch on omnipresence. I can't. If I'm going to go from point A to point B, I've got to travel from point A to point B. But the idea that Jesus Christ, when he emptied himself, when he humbled himself, when he deliberately stopped his personal awareness of his omniscience and of his omnipresence, when he limited his awareness to a monopresent human body, that boggles the mind. Especially since he limited his awareness, his perception, right, his cognizance, what we are aware of. He limited that to what a body can perceive, see, hear, smell, taste, touch. Okay? Now, did he stop being God? No, because God's immutable. He can't. God the Son can't quit being God. He can't stop his omni-attributes, but he can choose to no longer access those attributes. That's how I like to say that. He chooses to no longer make use of those faculties. That awareness, that power, that glory, he lays it aside. And so he's limited to, here he is in a room, and what can he see within this room? What can he hear? What can he smell? What can he taste? What can he touch? He limits himself to being monopresent in the body. Why? Well, because the Father provided that body. He says, "Lo, I come to do thy will." And he says, "Lo, a body thou hast prepared for me." And Jesus Christ is pleased. You know, the submission to the cross was only the last of a long line of submissions. He submitted to this body. He submitted to the will of the Father in so many ways. And so trying to understand what he gave, what he sacrificed, that we might be made rich. Because he didn't need to. It wasn't for his own sake. He wasn't on the cross paying for his sins. Okay? And he didn't come to earth so that he could deserve to go to heaven. He was already in heaven. It's where he started. It's where he's been with the Father for all eternity. So our greatest example is grace. Let's turn over to Philippians 2 and take a look at it. Philippians chapter 2. If you understand this, then you understand really the essence of angelic conflict. What is being resolved? How is it that the angels, when they pridefully self-exalted themselves, how is that defeated? Because God comes lower than the angels and sets that pattern. It's an amazing thing to consider all the details of it. The kenosis teaches us everything we need to know about humility and grace. Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. The kenosis teaches us everything we need to know about humility and grace. The primary emphasis in Philippians is humility, but the primary emphasis in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is grace, and they both relate to the kenosis of Christ, who for our sake, though he was rich, he became poor. The kenosis. Now, kenosis, if you're not familiar, means emptying. The verb kanao is to empty, and the noun kenosis is the act of the verb kanao, the act of emptying, or the result of having been emptied. All right. It says in Philippians 2, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, and there is, these are all true conditions, if there is and there is consolation of love, if there is and there is fellowship of the Spirit, if there is and there is affection and compassion, since all these things are true, make my joy complete. And he has every confidence that the Philippian assembly will do so. Remember, this is one of those Macedonian assemblies that we're studying with the grace beyond his expectations. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Now that may seem impossible in the human realm. But it's fully possible, and not impossible, but demanded in the divine realm. For brothers and sisters in Christ, for local assemblies, to be of the same mind. You know, can two people be of the same mind? Well, in a marriage it doesn't always happen, does it? Can three people, or four people, or five people be of the same mind? The more people you're adding to the mix, the less likely you're making it, humanly speaking, that everyone is going to be 100% on board in the same mind and in the same purpose. And yet, this verse is an imperative and doesn't leave us the options. This is not only possible, but it's demanded, it's expected. Being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And it's going to describe in the following verses how to do that. We do that as we become Christ-like. The mind isn't that, well, everybody, if everybody in the church agrees with a pastor, then no. Everybody, including the pastor, all the brothers and sisters in Christ, are like-minded with Jesus Christ. We're being molded into the image of Christ. And this is where we can fully apply this. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit that will destroy the unity of mind, that will destroy the love, that will destroy the spirit, that will destroy the purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Why is that? Because you and I aren't the issue anyway. It's Christ. So the other person is more important than me. I want to edify them because I want to bless Christ. And do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, here's where the imperative describes the how-to. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. If we're going to be of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, that aug is defined as attitude, and the attitude is given to us here in verse 5, and it's the attitude of Christ. It's the attitude of Christ. So take verse 2, relate it to verse 5, and you'll see how this comes together. We'll be looking at this again when we get back to our text in 2 Corinthians 6, because there's an attitude behind the desire, and the desire is behind the actions. We've got to take those steps back to understand it starts with the attitude. So have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, seized, claimed, raped, depending on how you want to fully spell out that term. That verse right there is a description of Satan's fall, is it not? Was his fifth, I will not, I will be like the Most High God? Okay. So Jesus Christ, in his coming, in his first advent, in his incarnation, in his kenosis, is the antithesis of Satan's rebellion. Satan's rebellion is, I will be like the Most High God. And Jesus Christ said, no. God is not a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form not just of an angel, coming lower than the angels, the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Okay? So please understand the imagery of how this kenosis is so glorious, how it's so beautiful. You got God at the top, you got angels that are less than God in glory, power, and majesty, and then you got human beings that are, you know, practically cockroaches. Okay? Not much difference. I'm talking on an eternal scale of things. Like fruit flies. Like, okay, I mean, how long does a fruit fly live? Just hours, right? A day or two? Somebody help me out here. Do you know about fruit flies? They're very finite. From the time they birth to the time they mature to the time they mate to the time they drop dead. We're just talking hours. Maybe a day or two. Okay? But compared to the angels, that's us. We're born, we mature, we mate, we die. To these eternal angels, we're fruit flies. Or cockroaches. Stomp on us. You know, we're just beneath contempt compared to their glory and majesty. And when they're instructed and told that they are created to render service for us, that God the Father actually begat a human nature to unite to the deity of Jesus Christ, so that he is the God-man. The Father didn't beget an angelic nature to unite to the deity of Jesus Christ so that God the Son would become the God-angel. He became the God-man. The Father begat a human nature and bound that human nature to the person of God the Son, what we call hypostatic union. We're dealing with a lot of deep mystery today, aren't we? Okay? Not many messages you hit hypostatic union and kenosis in the same in the same block. But recognize what the rebellion was from Satan and one third of the angels that went with him. We're going to serve these fruit flies. We're going to serve these mortals. We're immortals. Okay. Although technically I'm not fully convinced that angels had an immortality status during the time of their testing. Well, that goes into some more advanced angelology. But, so, again, back to my image. I don't want to get on the sidetrack. God, angels, man. Okay? And then below man, of course, plants, animals, the non-sentient human, or the non-sentient creation realm. All right? Angels wanted to promote themselves. I will be like the Most High God. A satanic rebellion is always self-exalting. And what's the overwhelming message of Scripture? Those who exalt themselves will be humbled. But those who humble themselves will be exalted. That's the pattern. It's not about celebrating how awesome I am. Because what credit is there to me? Why am I all impressed with my awesomeness? Did not God make me this way? Okay? I'm talking about Satan, the greatest of all created beings. And the absolute glory of that 12-gemmed dragon before he fell. I hope that's on DVD. I want to see that. That's got to be an awesome thing to bestow. All the jewels in this dragon. powerful before he fell. And yet, full of himself, full of his pride, lifted up because of his beauty, his wisdom was corrupted by reason of his splendor. And he goes insane and he rebels. And he thinks he can come up to God's level. And God's going to go below his level. God the Son will come down not just to the level of the angels, but down below that to the realm of man. And that was the Father's plan all along. So have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, seized, claimed, earned, but emptied himself. Now this is the verb kana'o, where we get our term kenosis. We talk about the kenosis, we're talking about Jesus Christ in his first advent. Taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You can take this, connect it with all the obedience and humility doctrine that's taught in Hebrews, and I think you have a pretty good picture of what the kenosis was. He had to learn obedience through the things which he suffered. That's why he experienced the sufferings, identifying with us in our sufferings. And he submitted to all of those things before he ever went to the cross, which was his greatest submission. All right. But he submitted every step of the way. We've got to recognize this. Because it's not about what we think we want. And it's not about our own self-improvement. Like all these, we've got a multi-billion-dollar self-help industry in this country. All these books filling these bookshelves. It's not about self-help. It's about obedience to the Father's plan. It's about walking humbly before our God. He will exalt us at the proper time. That proper time will be phase three when we're in glory and we can handle it. But here on this earth, boy, our soul, our pride, we couldn't handle the exaltation we think we're deserving. All right. So this is what we deal with in terms of the kenosis. Now, as far as emptying himself, there's a footnote in the New American Standard, which is my all-time favorite understanding of kenosis, and that is laid aside his privileges. Laid aside his privileges. And I believe that is one of the best ways you can think about how this process actually worked. Because he couldn't stop being God. He couldn't stop being omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent. But he laid aside his privileges. That is, he made the divine decision in his sovereignty as God the Son and in obedience to God the Father. He chose to no longer use any element of divine essence. No omniscience, no omnipotence, no omnipresence. All right? He chose to not tap into anything that was not going to come from his human nature. He operated by human nature entirely through, of course, he has the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the empowerment as an Old Testament prophet, but he never once uses deity during his first Advent incarnation. I hope we understand that. There's a lot of times that commentators get confused on that. They say, well, this is his omniscience at work. No, it's not. All right? Every time that in those kind of passages come up, like he sees Philip under the tree or whatever, or he sees other things. That's not omniscience. That's simply an Old Testament prophet. Isaiah could have done the same thing. Jeremiah could have done the same thing. Ezekiel, Daniel. Any of these prophets could have been tipped off, you know, hey, tomorrow you're going to see Philip. He's sitting underneath his tree. He's praying about such and such. Okay? There is no example of Christ using omniscience in the gospel record, or omnipresence, or omnipotence. Every miracle he did, Moses could have done. The prophets were given miracles as credentials for their authenticity as Old Testament prophets. All right. So, and here's why I take the time to spell this out. And if people disagree, that's fine. Disagree if you'd like. But when you disagree, understand the consequences of your disagreeing. Because if Jesus uses omniscience one time, or if he uses omnipotence one time, or if he uses any resource I don't have available to me, then he's not my substitute. Then he didn't identify with me. He identified with what I might have been if I would have also been God. And that's not identification. It says he was tested in all things, even as we are, yet without sin. That he's able to come to our aid because he knows, he understands. He's a faithful and merciful high priest because he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted because he himself was so tempted. And so, if anyone wants to dispute this or debate this or come to another doctrinal conviction, I guess you feel free to come to that conviction. But to me, the identification with me in my sufferings and the identification with me in my testings and the substitution for me on the cross demands that he did not use his divine attributes. And I think that's pretty clear. So the kenosis teaches us everything we need about humility and grace. It's not about our will, it's about the will of the Father. We're not looking out for our own interests, we're looking out for the interests of others. We're not making a claim to anything. It doesn't say humble yourself under God's hand and then when you think you've humbled yourself enough, go ahead and lay claim to what you think you've deserved. No. Humble yourself. That's your reflexive verb. You accomplish that activity. Humble yourself. He will exalt you. That's a passive tense. God does it. You just wait until he chooses to do so and thank him when he does so. And where am I? What is my appearance? What is my position? Being found in appearance as a man, okay? Being made in the likeness of man. Where am I? What is he? Where has he put me? This is where I am. This is where I obey. And it's when you find yourself wherever you are, there you are. Be obedient, okay? And it's a humility test. It's a humility test. Young people sometimes don't like being young people. They can't wait to grow up. They hate being told what to do. That's the whole point. Learn the test now. Because if you don't learn it as a child, then you're going to meet an adult that doesn't like being told what to do. There's even bigger problems. And say, well, I don't like school. I don't care. You don't have to like it. It's better if you do. But where are you now? You are now a student. This is what you are. This is where you are. Be obedient to God for where he put you. Okay? Or I don't like being single. I deserve a husband. I deserve a wife. Or whatever. Okay? And people just grow malcontent with where they are. Well, who put you there? Who's in charge? And if God has called for you to be single, then glorify God as a single person. He'll change that when it's his timing to change that. And how many believers do you know? I mean, unbelievers, of course, but sadly, believers just finally decide, well, long enough for that. My clock's ticking. I need to have a baby. Here, I'm gonna, whatever. Okay, I'm tired of being alone. And it just breaks the heart. So where you are, where do you find yourself? Jesus found himself in appearance as a man. All right, humble yourself. Here's where I am. And he'll change it when it's the design and the plan to do so. And because he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, realize there's no lines. You don't draw a line. Nobody draws a line. You shouldn't say, well, I'll obey this far. But don't ask me to go past that. Oh, no, that's enough. Oh, man, isn't that enough? I'll obey this far. Okay, well, all right, Lord, I'll obey this far. When you start drawing lines, you got to understand there are no lines. Jesus didn't draw a line. Thought about it. I honestly believe he considered alternatives, and he voiced those alternatives in the garden. But he never allowed the consideration to cross the line, to transgress into mental attitude sin. Thinking about sin is not sin. Not until you choose to do it. In fact, thinking about sin is an opportunity to glorify Christ because you can take that thought captive. The temptation, you know, some people say, well, just dismiss it without thinking about it. Just shove it away, don't even think about it. No, Jesus didn't do that. He thought about it. Is it possible? Let this cup pass by me? No, not my will, but thine be done. Well, what's my will? He's talking about the hypothetical of following through on what he was thinking about. And it became unthinkable. He said, no, not my will, but thine be done. So thinking about the sinner, being tempted is not a sin. Hopefully we understand that. All right, so here's our pattern, and we need to imitate this. We need to, and when it comes to giving, when it comes to what he gave away, was it his anyway? It was the Father's will. That's more important. Say, when it comes to my own grace giving, is it mine anyway? Say, well, but I was saving that. That's mine. I worked for that. I earned that. You know, really? You worked for that? That's yours? Who gave it to you? And why did he give it to you? Why do you think you deserved it? And when that starts to come into your thinking, and you start to realize, you know what, it's not about what I want. It's not about what I'm doing. It's about what the Father's doing. And why am I here? Why am I here? Why am I here with these finances? Why am I here with this opportunity? Why am I here? What is the Father? Why has the Father put me here? All right. I'm almost out of time. We got to come back. We understand that the pattern of Christ is for us to emulate from 2 Corinthians 6:10. And then I got to spend some time in John and in Galatians under point 3, which clearly will have to come in on Wednesday night. But, you know, I was really interested. Carol knows who I'm talking about. I met a man earlier in this week, a fellow there I asked you about the other day. I won't say his name, but I met him at the bookstore, and he's a brother in Christ. He's of a diminished capacity, shall we say, as far as, and I don't even know. I don't even know what the medical diagnosis might be, if it's autism or something, whatever it is. And when I met him, I knew right away what, you know, something was going on there. And then I started talking to him and I learned a little bit more. And then the longer I spoke to him in this bookstore, I just realized, man, this is great. This is a brother in Christ. And this is cool. I can fellowship with this guy. Okay. But if he was an unbeliever and I was an unbeliever, what would we have in common? What would we talk about? You know, I probably wouldn't like him. He probably wouldn't like me. See. And when you think about the what his life is going to be, okay, or anybody with diminished capacity, is he ever going to hold permanent work? I think the work he has there is within his capacity, and it's a grace gift. But could he actually support a wife and kids? Would he ever be married? Would he ever live on his own? Would he ever? Probably not. Okay. And so I can't get humble, or I can't get prideful, I should say, about my intellect or my health or the job or my income, or, well, why is it possible that I can make that kind of money? Why is it possible I can have this kind of job? Why is it possible that I'm not where he is? See, just for example, I could have been born that way. So all that I am is grace. All that I do is grace. All that I receive is grace. I ought to have that in my thinking for all that I give. It all ought to be grace. And hopefully we'll understand that. And I'm thankful that we had that fellowship earlier in the week, because about 2:00 in the morning or sometime last night, he sent me a Facebook friend request. Wow. Okay. As far as that goes. It's all grace. It's all grace. Well, we're to emulate Christ, 2 Corinthians 6:10, but we'll pick up on that Wednesday night. Lord willing, rapture pending. I told somebody this morning, I don't want to be here that long. I don't even want to see Wednesday. All right? And, you know, if you got surgery scheduled or other things you're doing on Wednesday, I just hope none of us are here. You know? I don't want to see Monday. I want to see Jesus. And face to face, if the trumpet should sound today, wouldn't that be something? Thank you, Father, for your truth. Thank you for your Son. And Father, I love your Son. He's everything. And Father, he emptied himself. He humbled himself. He teaches us everything through what he suffered, through how he remained obedient, how he received the victory, Father. And I thank you for that obedience. I thank you for that example. That for my sake, though he was rich, he became poor. And Father, you've given my family a home to live in. I think of my Savior, and he had no home. The foxes have their holes and the birds have their nests, but the Son of Man, nowhere to lay his head. And I think about the financial blessings and the travel, and I've done more in my life in terms of miles traveled and things seen and a home to live in than Jesus accomplished in his humanity. That's a frightening thing to give utterance to say, Father, but traveled very little in mileage, and yet what he accomplished, Father, and what he taught and what he did that I might have eternal life. I pray we never lose sight of that, Father. Pray that we would always fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Pray that we would always set our attention on the things above, where our Savior presently is seated at your right hand. Let us identify with his session, Father, and be a part of our present stewardship in a more powerful way. I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All righty. We're on break. We'll come back at 11 o'clock for Romans chapter 3.